Babylon is getting stronger. They're building an impressive army and planning to come and lay siege to us. They're still a long way off, but it's just a matter of time. Judah is no match for the kingdom of Babylon. They will take over. They'll kill us. They'll raid our towns. They'll steal our children. What do we do? We sacrificed to the gods. We prayed to Baal and killed animals on the shrines in the high places, but they're still coming. Why would God do this to us? Aren't we supposed to be God's people? Yeah, we turned away. Started making idols and statues. But we were just trying to worship in the right way. And God's going to judge us for that now? Why can't we stop this attack of Babylon? Where's the prophet? Where's the one that God sent? Where's Habakkuk? Habakkuk, what can we do to be delivered from the enemy revolting against us? What can we do to prepare ourselves and battle this kingdom? Ah, I am glad you asked. Let me consult with the Lord. Judah, listen to what the Lord has to say. You say you believe in God, but then you try to save yourselves. This is not the right way to live. It is hypocrisy. The Lord says this instead. The righteous will live by faith. That is how you are delivered. The righteous will live by faith. And this is not just for the people of Judah fearing captivity. It is not just for the Galatians, friends. This is for you. If you have repented of your sins and found yourself at the end of whatever rope you are trying to hang on to, and the only options are to fall into the darkness or for someone else to deliver you, then you are to live by faith. Now in Galatians 3, Paul is moving on from something that I'm convinced that we often wrestle with in the church. I wrestle with, and if you're honest with yourself, you likely wrestle with it too. The false teaching that was infiltrating the church in Galatia was one that was trying to add additional requirements onto people for them to be saved. The Judaizers, as they came to be known, were telling the Gentile Christians that for God to find favor in them, they must believe the gospel of grace through faith in Christ, as well as be circumcised according to the law of Moses, follow the rituals and festivals from the law of Moses, and other specific Jewish realities from the law of Moses. The false teaching was making the entrance into faith and, get this, the following life of faith more difficult and more complicated and less biblical than it really is. Think of the Dogon people. They live on the west coast of Mali, Africa. When someone in the tribe makes a mistake or breaks a rule or something like that, they are exiled from the village into the wilderness. If that person wants to re-enter the village, what they do is they come to the edge of the village with a goat or a sheep. The chief elder of the tribe slaughters the animal at the edge of the village and sprinkles the animal's blood in a trail to the doorway of that person's house. They follow that trail of blood back to their home and are considered forgiven and able to re-enter the community. There's no additional requirements. They don't need to bring an animal and perform some task. They offer a sacrifice, the leader kills the sacrifice, and within the context of that sacrifice, they are justified. That's it. And that's where Paul's going here in Galatians chapter 3. The apostle offers three different parts to the Galatians to try to impress on them and persuade them to turn away from this false teaching. He first asks questions of the gospel. He then moves to the roots of the gospel, and then he articulates life in the gospel. Questions of the gospel, roots of the gospel, and life in the gospel. Paul doesn't just start off trying to explain some deep theological thing. He uses the Socratic method, the bane of every college student. He asks the Galatians six questions in verses 1-6 that point to the heart of the Galatians, and friends, honestly, they point to my heart and to your heart too. These questions are gospel questions. He's not just asking some random things to get an emotional response. He's a shepherd, and he is desperate to prod them back to truth. He first asks, before whose eyes was Jesus crucified? Rhetorically, of course. It's their eyes, right? The King James Bible phrases it this way. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you. The Galatians experienced the death of Christ and were now turning away from the evidence of truth that they witnessed with their own eyes. He then questioned, did you receive the Spirit by the work of the law or by believing what you have heard? Now, of course, this question has an obvious answer. The Spirit of God does not indwell the believer by their obedience to the law or by doing anything of their own work at all. Remember, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us not by works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The following four questions all point to the same thing. The false teaching in Galatia that even if you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the living out of that justification required them to work. Did you experience so much for nothing? Paul questions. After beginning in the Spirit, are you not finishing in the flesh? So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your own works or of the law? Or by what you've heard? This hits the core of your soul and your own human temptation to be like your first parents, Adam and Eve in the garden. When the temptation to improve themselves by reaching out their hand to grab onto the forbidden fruit was presented, there was no hesitation to act in the way they thought was best. Your heart and my heart are prone in every single way, even with a firm belief that we are justified by grace through faith in Christ, that we are sanctified, that we are made more like Christ by our own work. And this, dear friends, is just as dangerous as believing that you are delivered by your own work. What is it, though? What is this term, sanctification? Paul doesn't use the word here in Galatians 3, but its implication is certainly here. And you might get hung up on the word sanctification, and that's okay. Okay, it's used in the Bible, so we don't need to be afraid of it. We just need to dig in to understand it. Romans chapter 6, in two places, first in verse 19, says this, for just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. Later in the same chapter, in verse 22, the apostle writes, but now, since you have been set free from sin and become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. So here in Romans 6, sanctification is that which is a result of being subjected to righteousness and the result of fruitfulness in faith. But then in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it tells us clearly, but we ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God has chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and through belief in the truth. And then we cannot forget Hebrews 10:10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So then, Romans 6, 2 Thessalonians 2, Hebrews 10, sanctification is the work of God's free grace to renew you into a clearer and clearer image of God and allow you to kill sin and to walk more in righteousness. Notice here, we can affirm all day long that being saved, being delivered, being justified is a work of God's free grace given to his people. But then, like the Galatian Christians, they were beginning to believe the work of sanctification is a work of our own human effort. But that's not the case. The Lord is working in this. So how does the Lord sanctify his people? Well, he does it in three ways. First, through the Word of God. You cannot be more clear than this. I challenge you to try to phrase this in a more clear way. John 17:17. Sanctify them with the truth. Your word is truth. The word of God that we know as the Bible is the primary way that the Lord's people are sanctified. But that doesn't just mean reading the Bible. There are two ways that the word of God sanctifies you. The first is when we look at the overarching storyline of the Bible. It's not the word itself that governs or rules the people of God, but the proclamation of the word through someone the Lord has appointed. We see Noah appointed to preach the good news. We see Moses raised up to proclaim the wisdom of God and the law. We see all the prophets bringing the word of God to Israel and to Judah. Christian, listen. Your soul is governed by God, ruled by God, reigned over by God through the submissive and constant hearing of the Bible proclaimed to you, preached to you by, not just anybody, by the men who have been raised up and appointed to care for your soul. And through that, you are made holy. The word of God also sanctifies individually and personally. But again, not just by reading it, but primarily the meditation on the word that sanctifies, not the consumption of the Bible. Should you read the Bible every day? Sure. I'm not going to stand here and discourage you from reading the Bible. But more important than making through you get through your Bible reading plan, and more important than making sure you hit your chapter number or whatever you're doing for the day, is to do this, to pray through the Bible. Pray through it, to reflect on who God is and who you are, and to plead with God to make you live it out in your life. It's the meditation on the word, not the consumption of the word. The second way we are sanctified is through the gifts of the Spirit. Galatians 5 outlines the fruit of the Spirit, and they are all given to you when you believe in Christ for deliverance. The work of God, though, is not going to allow you, his chosen vessels for worship, to remain underdeveloped in these gifts. So what does he do? He tests. He reproves. He rebukes. He corrects. He guides. And he distills your heart for the sake of the gifts. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And he does this so that they would grow in your life. The third way that the free gift of God by grace works in your soul to sanctify them is through the fellowship of believers. The letters to Timothy have much to say about this, but specifically 2 Timothy 2:22. Says this, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And get this, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Along with those. Now listen, friends, you are mistaken. You are mistaken if you think that you can believe the gospel of grace through faith in Christ and then show up half-heartedly to church on Sunday, barely engage with anybody, and then sit in your living room all week and then expect to grow in grace. That's not how it works. You are sanctified through the word of God, meditated and proclaimed, through the gifts of God that he's not willing to remain undeveloped in you, and through the fellowship of believers. So no, Christian, hear me. The work of God to make you more like Jesus is not about your obedience. It's about God's favor on you, just like your deliverance from sin was. It's not a secret here. You are brought into the kingdom of God by divine grace. You are made more like Jesus within the kingdom of God by divine grace. Both of them are apart from the works that you think you can offer. This is exactly like Abraham. The roots of faith here are so significant, the roots of the gospel. Now listen, I'm a history guy. Okay, I get that not everyone is history people. I get that. Some people like math like insane people. Okay, some of you like science. That's fine. I'm a history guy. Okay, but I'm convinced that much of history seems boring or irrelevant or unnecessary because you think that it is something that existed in the past, and it's not something that is part of who you are now. If you think the Civil War is irrelevant today, then you have lost the reality of in-state fighting over economics. If you think that reading about the Battle of Tours in 732 AD is unnecessary, then you have not understood that if that battle had been lost, then America would likely be a Muslim nation. It's not about dates and facts. It's about the lives of people and the events that those people participated in that shape today. Paul understood this. And he locks eyes with the Gentile Christians and says, "Do you not get it? You are a Christian apart from the law of Moses because you are in the line of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. His bank account was cashed out, negative. He had hit the limits of all available overdrafts. God comes in and says, trust in me alone and I will bless you and the nations of the world will be blessed through you. Abraham is at the end of himself and he says, I believe. His bank account is no longer negative. There's so many zeros there, he can't even count them. Why does Paul use Abraham as an example, though? My sense of Galatians 3:7-9 is that Abraham is used as an example of faith for two reasons. The first one is that if we know anything about Abraham's life, it's that he was not without sin. God makes a covenant with him, and then the very next thing he does is he goes out in fear and he lies about Sarah being his wife. He's not blameless. He's not without fault. He was just like you and me today, chosen by God to receive unmerited and undeserved favor to be purified and perfected by a work of grace alone. The second reason is because Abraham's faith had produced an eternal promise of God to bring that faith to the nations. Again, this is apart from the law, apart from works, apart from anything Abraham could bring to the table. But in Genesis 12, God promised to him that his belief would spread like an ember spreads as it ignites a piece of clothing. And now the Gentiles in Galatia heard the gospel of grace of Christ crucified because Abraham believed God. You sitting here this morning, you have heard the gospel of grace and can be called a child of the Most High because Abraham believed God and then now share in the blessings and the protection of God's promise to Abraham. This is why it's so important in Galatians 3:7 that it says explicitly, those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. In the ancient world, when a father had sons, the inheritance that the father had was then divided equally among the sons. Here's what I mean. Okay, the birthright. Okay, that is the primary way the name and legacy is carried on from one generation to another, goes through the firstborn. Okay, but say there are 1,000 camels and 10 sons. Each son would get 100 camels. That's right. Okay, if there were 500 tenths of gold and 5 sons, each one would get 100 tenths of gold. Okay, this is how in Luke 15, when Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, Jesus says, the younger of them, that is the one who would not inherit the birthright, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided the property between them. It wasn't abnormal for it to be divided between the sons. That was the custom. So now, Paul is saying that if you have faith, you are a son of Abraham. By implication, then, the inheritance of Abraham is then given to you. This inheritance is sonship of the Father, eternal life in Christ, co-heirship with the Son in the forever kingdom that he will rule. God gave this as a free gift to Abraham as an inheritance for his family. Paul says, if you believe in the singular gospel of grace alone, to respond in faith alone, and to look to Christ alone, then that inheritance is given to you. This is apart from the law of Moses. It's apart from any effort you have. You are eternally valued and cherished by the Lord, not because of what you can do for him, but because of what he has done for you. Yet this leaves us with a pretty important question. We understand the questions of the gospel. We can even get to the importance of the roots of the gospel in Abraham. But what is this life in the gospel? Habakkuk tells the people of Judah in fear of Babylonian invasion that they should not be hypocrites by claiming to trust God and then trying to save themselves. Instead, Habakkuk 2:4, quoted by Paul in Galatians 3:11, says this, "The righteous will live by faith." Living by faith here is not the opposite of living in unbelief. Rather, in Galatians 3, living by faith is the opposite of living in sinful obedience. Okay, at our home, we use a chore chart for the girls. Each morning, they finish breakfast and work through their morning chores for the day. Things like feeding the dog, feeding the chickens, unloading the dishwasher, get dressed, stuff like that. Say one morning, we finish breakfast and we say, "Okay, time for morning chores." And one of the girls sighs, hangs her head, right, and goes off to do the chores with a bad attitude. She's technically obeying. But is that pleasing obedience? No. Of course not. It's obedience done with reluctance and anger. But this is the only option for someone who looks at the law of Moses and claims that deliverance and salvation come by obeying it. Deuteronomy 27:26 writes, "Everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed." It's a chore chart that binds you to itself. You must do all of it. You don't get to pick and choose what laws you want and what you don't want. If you are going to live by the law, you are going to die by the law. But how remarkable is that? If you say you will live by the law, you must follow each of them perfectly your entire life. And that is exactly what Jesus did for you. Look at verse 13 of chapter 3. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Everyone curses everyone who hangs on the tree.'" Do you see what's going on here? Jesus Christ lived the law perfectly. He joyfully and gladly obeyed it, not reluctantly or angrily or with sinful obedience. He took on the curse of the law and then redeemed your soul from having to fulfill it. Praise God for that. You say, "I'm saved by faith and not by works." Right. You are saved by faith and not by your works, but you are in fact saved by Christ's work. He became the curse of the law so that those who believe in him would be spared from that burden. The righteous, no longer under the curse of the efforts of your hands, live by faith. But how do you do that? How do you do that? How do you live by faith? First, what it means is that you must be resolved for good. This is what I mean, okay? It means that you go through your day, you make intentional decisions to submit to the Word of God, to be wise in how you steward your life, submitting to the wisdom that God has given. Right here, though, we must note that to live by faith does not mean do not seek answers for things. All too often, there are Christians who are, with very good intentions, and I understand, trying to offer counsel to someone going through a challenging time, and they say, "Oh, just have faith." Or when you don't understand a passage of Scripture or a doctrine, you're like, "Oh, that's really, I can't really get, I guess that's what faith is for." No, walking by faith does not mean walking in ignorance. Okay, living by faith is to believe in the objective authority and trustworthiness of Scripture and seeking with every ounce of your being to submit to it. Living by faith also means trusting of God's power to enable us to live it all. You cannot live apart from God working by grace in you. This is the same for proclaiming the gospel to an unreached people group and being killed for it, or picking out your clothes to put on in the morning. You cannot do it apart from God's grace in your life. So often, so often. You take for granted the fact that without the grace of God, the thread that holds you out of the fire would snap. The divine pacemaker of your heart would stop. Without the grace of God, the hands that constantly contract and expand your lungs would be still. You trust God's power to enable you to live it all. Finally, to live by faith means that in all things you aim at the glory of Christ. Tell me this, who does it glorify when you say, I've read my Bible today, I've prayed today, I've witnessed to 10 people today, the Lord must find favor with me. I'm doing this all because I want to go to the gates and him say, well done, good and faithful servant, I did this, I did this. Who does that glorify? And friends, let me tell you, it glorifies you. To live by your own effort is an exercise in pride and placing yourself on a pedestal that you have no rights to and no business being on. To live by faith is to aim at the glory of Christ alone. When you read the Bible, it's not for yourself, it's to worship Jesus. When you pray, it's not to get something from God, but to give something to God. When you give your time and your resources, it's not to feel good or to get a blessing, it's to sacrifice and to pour yourself out. There's a book, an old preaching manual called The Art of Prophesying by William Perkins, written in the late 17th century. 200 pages of how do you preach a sermon, and then he ends with this, the sum of the sum, the end of the matter. Preach Christ and the power of Christ to the glory of Christ. Amen. Friends, the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It delivers you from the pit of darkness, and it brings you to the gates of the celestial city. You are not left in a redeemed state to fend for yourself, but in a state suspended in an atmosphere of divine grace forever. So think about this. Remember this. As you walk away and meditate on the gospel that Paul is preaching to the Galatians, remember this, Hebrews 12:2. You are to live your life Sunday afternoon, Monday morning, Tuesday morning, all throughout the week. You're to live your life, Hebrews 12:2, keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are good and holy, and help us by your grace to not live lives of pride seeking to sanctify ourselves, but lives that believe in the singular gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that you would be made great and that you would sanctify us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.